And if you can come, we trust the Lord will bless us as we read in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, I say Isaiah 53, but as most of you know, this great chapter really does begin at the end of chapter 52. And it is from there that I want to read this evening. And we want to continue throughout the week reading down this chapter. In some senses, the chapter is very well known. And in other senses, there are difficulties and little bits of it that are not just so well known. And we're trying to understand the chapter and to be occupied with the Lord Jesus each evening. Now we'll read, please, just that latter part of chapter 52, which is, of course, the great antechamber to chapter 53. Chapter 52 and at verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, Isaiah's name means the salvation of Jehovah. Wherever you get a name ending with that A-H, you can be sure that it's got something to do with the Lord. And Isaiah's name means the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Jehovah. He has often been referred to as the evangelical prophet. His book has sometimes been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And I'm sure that we all know that perhaps more than any other Old Testament prophet, Isaiah does really preach the gospel, and he brings out the beauties of the Savior. This is well known. He indeed gives to God that great title, the Savior, and it is all about the Savior and salvation in a variety of aspects that Isaiah writes this great prophecy. Now, I suppose that it's hardly necessary to remind an audience, a congregation like this one, that there is a very, very close parallel between the prophecy of Isaiah and indeed the whole of our Bible. Without going into all the details, you know, of course, that there are the same number of chapters in Isaiah as there are books in our Bible. You know that it begins, this prophecy of Isaiah, it begins with a story of man's ruin, exactly the same as does our Bible. And it ends with a little scene of glory, a new heaven and a new earth, just exactly the same as does our Bible. All my dear brethren know who study a little bit that Isaiah's prophecy is sharply divided into two parts. Indeed, it has been so sharply divided that some modernists would teach us that indeed there might have been two authors. None of us believe that, but that is the sharp division that there is in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, that division, of course, is into 39 chapters at the beginning and 27 chapters from chapter 40 onward, another 27 at the end. And that, again, of course, is exactly the same as the division in our Bible, the 39 chapters of an Old Testament and 27 of the New. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it is well known, of course, that the great central theme of the New Testament is the cross. We know that the Gospels, they move towards the cross, and then the Epistles and the Revelation, they come on from the cross. And the great central thing in the New Testament is the cross of Christ and his sufferings. Now, when you come to this second portion of Isaiah's prophecy, 27 chapters, you can count 13 chapters from the beginning and count back 13 from the end. And, of course, that gives you a central chapter. And the very central chapter in that section is, of course, this lovely chapter 53. And we're going to spend this week just meditating, as we have said, in this chapter 53, and to be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus in a variety of ways. Now, Isaiah's prophecy, as we have said, there were certain modernist teachers who for many, many years taught, and indeed some of them still do in spite of what has happened, they still teach it, and in schools today it is very, very often, and indeed maybe very generally taught, that there were two Isaiahs. Indeed, some believe that there were six Isaiahs. Some believe that there were even more than that. Now, none of you would be happy to believe that at all. We can see, of course, that the quotations that the disciples and our Lord made from the prophecy of Isaiah, they attributed it to one Isaiah the prophet. And about that, we have no doubt. But a very, very interesting thing happened just about 40 years ago, and it was perhaps rather an embarrassment to those who taught that there were two Isaiahs. You, some of you will know the story very well, and those of you who have heard it before, you don't mind hearing it again, because it's a very intriguing story about that great discovery that was made on the shores of the Dead Sea way back in 1947. The story is that a little Arab boy was looking after some sheep and goats there in that area around what is now well known as Qumran, and before that it wasn't so very well known, not very far from Jericho, only just a few miles up the shores of the Dead Sea. Now this little fellow, toward the end of the day apparently, he had lost a goat, and he searched with it, and there were many, many caves in that area, quite a number of caves. The whole of the mountainside there is actually dotted with little caves. And he wondered if maybe his stray goat could have wandered into one of these caves. So he threw a stone into one of the larger caves, and he heard a great noise like of something crashing, and he ran away very frightened. But anyway, later on, he ventured back again. He got a colleague, and they came back together a little bit more bravely now. They came back, and they decided that they would actually look into this cave. And so they clambered up the side of the mount and into this cave, and he discovered that he had actually broken a large earthenware jar. Now, it was a great big jar, about 2 feet high, about 10 feet in diameter, 10 inches in diameter, a kind of a cylindrical thing, and he had smashed it. And out from this broken jar, there had tumbled a roll, what looked to him to be just like a roll of skin or of light leathery substance. Now, the Arabs, of course, are very mercenary, they're very commercial, and he decided that he could make a little bit of money here. So he gathered up this roll of stuff, and he took it to a shoemaker in Bethlehem. The shoemaker looked at it, examined it, and he said that it would make straps for sandals. And he gave the little fellow, at that time, the equivalent of what we would have called £2.50. I suppose in 1947, we'd have called it 50 shillings. And he gave the little boy the equivalent of that. Now, in the mercy of God, that shoemaker, he just did not need straps for sandals at that time. So he put the roll up on a shelf in his little shop. And then one day there came into the shop a school teacher. And while he was waiting to do some business with the shoemaker, he noticed this on the shelf. And he recognized it, as he thought, as being something very interesting. And he asked if he might have a closer look at it. And a closer look, well, it sort of revealed to him right away that it was a manuscript of some sort. Now, he just didn't understand what it was. And indeed, it wasn't possible to unroll it completely without damaging it. So he got permission to take it away. Now, after that, the story becomes a little vague. It went from university to university. War broke out of a civil kind in Israel, and there was a great problem. Israel's independence was declared in 1948, and there were quite a lot of wars and battles and skirmishes in the land. But this rule went from university to college and from one professor to another, until eventually they were able to open it, to unroll it without damaging it. And they discovered eventually that they had indeed a copy of the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah, one unbroken scroll, and the date of it somewhere about 200 years before Christ, in spite of the fact that modernists had taught that some of it, in fact, was written later than that by another Isaiah, that some of it had been added to it. Here was indeed a blow to their modernistic theories. It was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah, 2 centuries before Christ, it had been written, and we now, of course, know so well about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They discovered many other things in those caves. They found letters and documents and many interesting things, but I think that maybe the book of the prophet Isaiah was the greatest discovery. And one of the loveliest things about it is this, that when our old authorized translation is compared to it, it really doesn't need any alteration. We can be assured this evening that we have indeed a most excellent translation of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe one or two little words that we would need to alter. Not that they're wrong, but just that now, in these days, we have come to use some words in a different way. But here we have an excellent translation that compares so very favorably with that of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now that means that we are very privileged people to see. That is now, by the way, the oldest biblical manuscript in existence. And when at last changed hands, in fact, I don't know whether the little Arab boy ever knew or not, but it changed hands eventually for $250,000 American dollars. And the little fellow had gotten 50 shillings for it. It is a very, very valuable document, and the Jews actually built a special building and a vault they built for it to keep it there. And they put little bits of it on show sometimes, but it's a very, very closely guarded document. Now, we have this translation of it, and we have this lovely chapter. And sadly, that although the Jew has this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and although he knows, in a sense, the commercial value of it, he knows that, but it's very sad that they have not, to this day, discovered the spiritual value of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, this chapter 53 is, of course, an embarrassment to Jewish rabbis and to Jewish teachers. We have a dear brother in Tel Aviv. Our brother, Mr. Solomon Ostrovsky, one of our missionary brethren, and our dear brother Ostrovsky is a converted Jew. He will tell you that he came to know Isaiah 53 as the forbidden chapter, and indeed he has written a little book, and that's what it's called, The Forbidden Chapter. It's a little exposition of Isaiah 53. Now, the reason they called it The Forbidden Chapter was this. You see, anyone who has heard of Jesus of Nazareth can see Jesus of Nazareth without any difficulty in Isaiah 53. Indeed, it becomes very difficult to see anyone or anything else in Isaiah 53. When once you learn the truth of it, you can't really see anyone else, only the Lord Jesus here. There are something like about 44 pronouns in Isaiah 53. Now, we don't normally use the pronoun until we have used a name. We use a proper name, and then after that, instead of using the proper name, we use a pronoun. Now, the wonderful thing about this chapter is that no name is used, no name is given, but there are 44 pronouns. But the believer has no problem. He knows that every pronoun reverts back to the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, but the Jew, he has not yet been able to see that. Now, the embarrassment for the Jew is this, that Jesus of Nazareth is so very, very clearly portrayed and prophesied here that it's just a little difficulty for him to interpret it in some other way. So, what some of the rabbis do, some of them interpret this as applying to the nation of Israel. And they see the sufferings here as being the sufferings of the nation. But then they get into difficulties when they read down a little bit, and some of them know that that is just not an honest way of interpreting the chapter. There are others who will actually apply it to some future Messiah who is to come. But they are in great difficulties as to how that future Messiah will be a suffering Messiah. Now, their difficulty is that they don't want to see Jesus of Nazareth here, and so they've got to sort of interpret it in some other way. But whatever other way they try, they get into difficulties. So what they tell the average Jew is this. They say, look, it's better not to read it. You'll get yourself into all sorts of problems. Better not read Isaiah 53, and our dear brother calls it the forbidden chapter. Well, for the believer, it becomes a very, very precious chapter, and many of us indeed have reason to thank God in a personal way for Isaiah 53. I dare say that in this meeting, there are those here and there that will look back to the moment of their conversion, and they will thank God for some little part of Isaiah 53. Well, we revel in this great chapter, and yet in spite of that, there are so many little things here that I feel maybe some of us have not quite fully understood. Now, we have read this chapter, by the way, has often been called the sanctuary. It has been called the holiest of all of Isaiah's prophecy. And many of my brethren would agree with that. It's a wee bit like Psalm 22 in the Psalms, a kind of a holiest of all in the book of the prophet Isaiah. And as we come to it, we can see, of course, that it really does begin with this verse 13 of chapter 52. Now, what I want to do during this week is a kind of an expanding of an idea which is not mine at all. Some of you will already have seen it and you will know it, and I just want to expand upon it. But you can see that we have three verses at the end of chapter 52, and we have 12 verses in chapter 53. Now that means that we have in all 15 verses. Now it's very easy to see that there is a kind of a natural dividing of these verses. You'll see that they divide themselves into five little blocks of three. Now that is without any stretching of the imagination. Even a casual reading will see, in fact, that there are five little groups here, five little blocks of three verses, and that becomes immediately very interesting. Five, you see, is a number that is ever associated with grace. My brethren know that. Sometimes they say that it's linked with man's weakness. Well, it might be, but it's linked with grace that goes out to man's weakness. And we're going to see that there are five little sections here where God in Christ is reaching out to men in wondrous grace. Now, five. Well, we have five books at the beginning of our Bible, and we call these books the Pentateuch, which word simply means, of course, the five books. Now, what we're going to see, in fact, is that these five sections of Isaiah 52 and 53, they agree, they correspond, they parallel exactly with the five books of Moses. We're going to see that there is a Genesis portion, there is an Exodus portion, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and that these five sections, they agree with those five books. I don't mean, of course, in every detail, but if I were to ask my brethren, what is the great purpose and the theme of the book of Genesis, they all know without hesitation, and we're going to see that as being here in this first section at the end of chapter 52. Then when we come to the book of Exodus, we know, of course, that there is a great theme in the book of Exodus, and that theme is here at the beginning of chapter 53. And then Leviticus, where we get the offerings, we find that there is a Levitical section here, and then Numbers and Deuteronomy, and that these five sections agree exactly with the five books of Moses at the beginning of our Bible. Now we come this evening to have a little look at this lovely introduction and to see that indeed here is the Genesis portion. Now if you're wondering how or why it should link itself with the book of Genesis, it is all very simple. I used to wonder why it seemed to me that in chapter 53, beginning at verse 1, that we went back there, of course, to the early infant days of the Lord Jesus, the tender plant, and then there seemed to be a very, very orderly progressing through the story of Christ, through his sufferings, and right on into his glory, and into the gospel, which in fact reaches out to us in Christ, and the great mention of justification. It seemed to me to be a very orderly thing, from verse 1 through to verse number 12. But in this little section at the end of chapter 52, we seem to get everything here. We get his life here, his glory, the glory of his life that we have come to call his moral glory. I want you to see that in In fact, in three words here, we have his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification in this present day. We also have the story of his sorrows, his deep suffering, and then we have a little glimpse of his glory in days to come. It seemed to me when I read it that we've got everything here in this little section which begins the chapter proper. We have got all the things in chapter 53. They are all here in germ form in the end part of chapter 52. Now, of course, you see, that's the book of Genesis. And if I were to ask my brethren about this book of Genesis, they would say, well, you see, the word Genesis, it's like our word genetics. It actually means the beginnings of things. And the beginnings of everything are away back in the book of Genesis. You might almost say that the rest of our Bible is a kind of an amplification of things that have their beginnings in the book of Genesis. All the glory that we get in the end part, even in the book of Revelation, you can go away back, so much so that indeed some of my dear brethren, they have drawn up a very beautiful comparison between the book of Genesis and the book of the Revelation. And they can see that the book of Revelation is but a kind of a culmination of everything that has been introduced in the book of Genesis. So, Genesis is the seed plot. That's what preachers call it. It is the beginnings of everything. Things begin in Genesis that have their full blossom at a later time in our Bible, so that you can expect that perhaps everything in the rest of our Bible you can find somewhere in the book of Genesis in its germ form. Now that is exactly why this little portion here is the Genesis section of this great passage, this great part of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Because everything in chapter 53 is here in germ form in this little section. Or to put it another way, all of the chapter 53 is but an exposition of these three verses. Everything in the great chapter is here in germ form at the end of chapter 52. Now you will have noticed that for the second time in this book of the prophet Isaiah, Jehovah abruptly says, "Behold my servant." You know, I think there's something very beautiful about this. Someone might well say, some man of the world might say, but there have been many servants. There has been a multitude of servants. There has been a long, long list of, there have been generations of servants. But you know, for the true believing heart, none of us ever says, but Lord, which servant do you mean? When he says abruptly at the beginning of chapter 42, "Behold my servant," none of us say, "Which servant?" When he says here in chapter 52, "Behold my servant," no one asks, "Lord, which servant do you mean?" In fact, there is but one servant that we might be asked to contemplate, for that is the meaning of the word. There is only but one servant, really, that we are asked to contemplate in such detail as we have in chapter 53. "Behold my servant," he says in chapter 42. "Behold my servant," he says again in chapter 42. What he's going to do is this. He's going to bring to us some of those lovely traits of character that were in his servant, and he'll bring out the beauties of that lovely ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he says, "I want you to contemplate him, my servant." But now when you come to this section, he's going to introduce us to a suffering servant. And to the deep sorrows of chapter 53, we are about to be called to contemplate in reverence and in holy awe something of the sufferings of the perfect servant. "Behold my servant," says Jehovah, and it is the delight of our hearts to respond to that invitation, and we come to contemplate the perfect servant. Now, one lovely thing that we ought to remember, which is again brought out in Isaiah's prophecy, is that this servant is none other than the Son of God. Did Isaiah not say, away back in an early chapter, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and here is that same son, only now, says Jehovah, "I want you to contemplate my servant." You know, that's a wee bit like the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, When Mark's gospel opens, and my dear brethren all know that Mark paints for us the portrait of the perfect servant. But when Mark's gospel opens, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel, he says, the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Imagine Mark, who's about to tell us the story of the servant, but he gives to the Lord in the opening verse the great title of the Son of God. He will remind us that the perfect servant is none other than the Son. He is the Son of God. Now that, to Jewish minds, was a completely new thing. To Jews, sons and servants, they were poles apart. A son was not a servant. A servant was not a son. The prodigal knew that, and when he was about to make his way back, he says, I'll go back. He had a little sermon made up. He never got preaching it, but he had in his mind what he was going to say. He was going to say, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He knew the difference between a son and a servant. Now, every Jew knew that. But hear what is happening now in the person of the Lord Jesus. A kind of a new dimension is being added to sonship. You know, this, the very idea of it for a Jew, well, it was unthinkable that a son should be a servant in the household. Oh no, the son gave orders to the servants, and the servants ministered to him. But here is a son who becomes a servant. This is Philippians chapter 2. This is one who, though in the form of God, and don't, dear brethren, don't have any doubt about that form of God. The operative word in those verses is the word being. Who, being in the form of God, and that means that he is ever subsisting in the form of God. I can't understand any argument or doubting on the part of my brethren as to whether or not he left the form of God. Who, being in the form of God, being is the operative word, a powerful verb that means that he never ceases to be in the form of God. Yet he who was the Son in the form of God, he became a servant. Now, put it into reverse. Not only has he added a new dimension to sonship, but he has now given a new glory and dignity to service. Oh, this is a delightful thing now. If the Son of God can become a servant, then we are sons of God and we will serve too. And here we are engaged in service. Even though we are sons, our Lord has added a dignity to service and a dignity and a new extension to sonship. So the great section begins, Behold my servant. And I think that maybe the call to contemplation is going to take us initially through these three verses and then eventually right through this whole chapter. We are called upon to contemplate a perfect one. Now he says, Behold, my servant, he will deal prudently. He shall deal prudently. Now that word prudent, we use the word wisdom instead of prudent. And someone does something or they're going to do something, we say, now, that's not very prudent now. You shouldn't do that. What we mean is, that's not very wise to do that. And you can really, if you wish, you can replace, you don't need to, but you can replace this word prudently with the word wisdom. And some will do that, and they will see that the perfect servant is going to deal and to act and to move in perfect wisdom. Now, some of my dear brethren with ability and with plenty of time, you know, they could spend, I think, many evenings at that little expression, My servant shall deal wisely, shall act wisely, shall act prudently. And I tell you, it would be a delightful study to go through the Gospels and to find the Lord Jesus in one set of circumstances after another and to see in what wisdom he acts and moves and how he confounds and confuses the Pharisees and those that are his enemies and how often they engineered circumstances, trying to entrap the Lord, trying to embarrass him. But I think that so often you can write over the circumstances, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And you can see the Lord in divine prudence, in great wisdom, moving in the midst and sometimes out of the midst of these men that were his enemies. Indeed, that's what he did right at the very beginning, one of the first assaults upon him, one of the first times that they attacked him was just after that initial sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth. You remember what happened there when they went out of the synagogue and out through the town and over to the hill, and they were going to cast them over the brow of the hill. But you can see this lovely verse being fulfilled. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall deal prudently. And it says of the Lord that he just he went through the midst of them and he passed by in a very quiet and simple and beautiful way. He just moved through the midst of that crowd, that antagonistic crowd. He went out of the midst of them, and he went on his way. After that, of course, you find him in one circumstance after another. Sometimes they're going to physically attack him, and the Lord will simply move away. Sometimes, very often, they will abuse him verbally. And again, I think it's lovely reading to see how the Lord actually confounded them when again and again they attacked him verbally. I think one of the greatest chapters for that is maybe Matthew 22. And what happened in Matthew 22 was this. The Pharisees came to him, and there was a kind of a strange, what you might call an unholy alliance. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who actually detested each other. But they came in a kind of an alliance, and they came and they put a question to the Lord. He listened to their question and he answered them. And then the Sadducees, they saw what he had done to the Pharisees, and they said, we'll bring a question to him. So they brought a most grotesque suggestion to him about a woman who had married seven brothers, and the Lord confounded them, and he says, you're very ignorant, he says, you greatly err concerning the scriptures and the power of God, displaying their ignorance they were, really. And the Lord silenced them. Indeed, the word that is used there is literally the word muzzled. He muzzled them. And then, when some others saw what he had done to the Sadducees, they say, well now, the lawyer says, I'll take a question. And the lawyer, he comes with another question. And all the way down that Matthew 22, it's one question after another, all with the idea of embarrassing the Lord. But rather, he confounds them. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, now, I want to ask you a question. He says, the Messiah, when he comes, whose son is he? They said, the son of David. Well, he says, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? And they left him. And a great lot of them learned a lesson that day and asked him no more questions. And I think you can write over that chapter, as with many other chapters, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. And in all that he did, and in all that he said, there was no sin, no spot, no stain. This was a lovely life that was lived in early Nazareth and lived later in a wide ministry in Galilee and in Judea and indeed in Samaria too. And in all of that life and ministry, there was not a blemish. I think that this is what we call his moral glory. It is the prudent moving of the Lord Jesus in every set of circumstances, and always he remains pure and holy. Is it any wonder that Jehovah would have us to contemplate his servant? Oh, there are so many other servants. Here on the pages of Holy Scripture, a multitude of servants. And since the Scriptures were finally completed and the canon closed, there has been a multitude of servants since that. And so many that have been delightful and helpful men of God, and women too. But when Jehovah says, behold my servant, it is the one unique, perfect servant, his son, that he wants us to contemplate. Now, three little words that are very interesting. Now I understand, I don't know Hebrew, I wish I did, but I understand that these three words, there's a kind of a progression in them. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now this is not, as it appears in our English translation, this is not simply three different ways of saying the same thing. You might almost think that that's how it looks. Exalted, extolled, very high. For us it might mean really the same thing said in three different ways with three different words. But in the original Hebrew it's not like that. It's a kind of a progression. It's a going higher and higher and higher again. This is a moving upward in these three words. Literally, this word exalted means to arise. Like as if there is a rising up. But the second word, extolled, is not just a rising up, but it's a going up. And then when you come to the third expression, very high, you're right up into the heights. There is a progression here. And there is absolutely no doubt about it, to many of us, no doubt, that here we have an implication of resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of the servant's son. He shall come forth. He shall arise. And we come to the empty tomb on that first day of the week. And here he is. His angel ministers are there. They say, he's not here. He's risen, like he said. He has come forth. He has arisen. He's alive. And for 6 weeks, almost, he shows himself alive. And our old authorized version says, by many infallible proofs. And you know, you don't need to say infallible. If a proof is a proof, it's a proof. It's either a proof or it's not. You don't really need to say infallible. But such is the strong word for proof here. Proven conclusively, as we would say, that the translators have put in the word infallible to show us how strong is the proof that he really is alive. You say, there has been as yet no mention of his death. No, not yet. But there will be, perhaps in a moment or two. He shall deal prudently. 30 years of lovely living and 3.5 years of ministry. Now after death, he is risen and he's extolled. And this word means now that he has gone up. He has not only come forth, but he has gone up. How far has he gone up? You ask Paul. Paul will say, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. He has gone up into the heavens, into the heights. The writer to the Hebrews will say, higher than the heavens. And that's what Isaiah says when he says, be very high. So, I would have no doubt that at least by implication, in these three progressive terms, there is resurrection, there is ascension, and there is the enthronement in the heights of the Lord Jesus. So that, in fact, the Father has said to the servant's son, sit down on my right hand. He's in the heavens now. His work done. But now you see, this is the Genesis portion. And all of these truths of chapter 53, they're mentioned, you might say, almost at random, moving backwards and forwards here and there in this little section. Now, as many were astonished, an old English word that simply means astonished. As many were astonished at thee, verse 15, so shall he startle many nations. Indeed, the word astonished in verse 14 and the word sprinkle or startle in verse 15, they are, the students have a word for it, they call them cognate words. And they mean by that they are words of the same family. They come from the same root. So that you might almost say, as many were astonished, so shall he astonish many nations. Some have been astonished in the past, and many will be astonished in the future. There is an astonishment when we look back, and there is an astonishment when we look forward. What was it that astonished them in the past? This is what astonished them. His visage was so marred. So marred. More than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. What does this mean? I think that it is an old way of saying that he was marred beyond human recognition. That had it not been told you who this was on the middle cross, you would not have recognized him, even had you known him. His visage, his form was marred and scarred beyond human recognition. We leave the details of his sufferings until we come into the chapter. But here indeed are sufferings that constitute holy ground for us. His visage marred. There's a word used in the Gospels. It says they buffeted him. They buffeted him. Mr. Vine's dictionary and other similar lexicons and dictionaries will tell you that the word means to pound with the fists, to beat with the fist. And they not only buffeted him with a fist, but according to another scripture, they beat him with the rod. And of course, they crowned him with thorns before beating him on the head with the rod. We try reverently to visualize him, thorn-crowned, bleeding, probably naked. The thorns beaten into his brow. And the beard pulled partially from his face, and his back like a plowed field. And Isaiah says, you wouldn't have recognized him. His visage marred. Well, might we sing as we did on the Lord's Day, glory to thee, thou Son of God Most High. All praise to thee. And men were astonished. But this word sprinkle, how did the translators get sprinkle in anyway if it means astonished? Well, the idea seems to be that it's from an old word that means to suddenly spurt up. Like as if maybe you're standing one day and there's a sudden springing up from the ground, a spurting up of a spring of water. And as it spurts up, well, In a sense, you're sprinkled, but you're startled, and the words are really linked together. And that's why they use the word sprinkled, but it means to spurt in such a way as to startle. And it's a root word similar to the word astonished. I think that the emphasis is on the verb, on the tense. As many were astonished, so shall he astonish, so shall he startle many nations. But notice the difference. Many were astonished. I suppose Jews, primarily. So shall he startle many nations. Oh, that's bigger than Judaism. That's wider than Israel. That's widening out now to the nations. And one day when he comes back in his glory, kings shall shut their mouths at him. The idea is that they're speechless. What does this mean? That which had not been told them, shall they see? That which they had not heard, shall they consider? Some think that it simply means this, that the kings of the nations, they will see things that they never dreamt of. They will see glory that never entered their mind. They will see glory the like of which had not been told them. I suppose that basically that is what it means. But there might be another little thing in it. These kings of the nations are Gentiles. So, you see, the oracles, the scriptures, the scrolls belong to the Jew. And to the Jew who had the scroll, he was astonished when he saw the Messiah in suffering. But the poor Gentiles, to whom initially was given no revelation, not the revelation of the scriptures that had been given to the Jew, they see things that had not been told them, and consider things that they had not heard. The Gentile will in fact see glory that you might almost say was the primary, the initial possession of Israel. Things that belonged initially to Israel, now the kings of the nations are seeing them. But basically, I'm sure it does mean that they're going to witness glory when Jesus comes, the like of which had never entered their mind. It's Isaiah 63, it's Psalm 24, it's Revelation 19, it's Matthew 25, it's all that coming back in power and in glory. And when he comes in that day, then shall we sing indeed. Look, he says, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. So the great point is that all of the things that are going to be developed in chapter 53 are here in the Genesis portion, in seed, in germ form, just waiting to be unfolded. May the Lord bless his word.